Psalm 16 got a title or an inscription called Miktam of David. And just, I think I've mentioned this before, but it's worth mentioning again. There are some people that say that the inscriptions aren't inspired, that they're really not a part of the scripture, and there's some Bibles that eliminate them. The reason why I consider that they're somewhat important, not just as a direction as possibly what the psalm is saying, but I know of at least one psalm that the inscription is inspired. And we're coming up to it in about 2 weeks, Psalm 18. Because the inscription on that is actual scripture from 2 Samuel chapter 22. Because that whole psalm of David, kind of closing out his life, and he penned this psalm, it is Psalm 18. And that first part is actually in scripture. So I know at least one inscription is scripture. So that's something that I think I've mentioned it before. If I hadn't, I've mentioned it now. And when we get to Psalm 18, I'll mention it again. But we're in Psalm 16. It says, Miktam of David. And this is the first time this particular word is used. And I have here from the Treasury of David, Charles Spurgeon's slight commentary. I say slight because I didn't include everything in it. But concerning the title, Miktam of David, this is usually understood to mean the golden psalm, and such a title is most appropriate, for the matter is as the most fine gold. Ainsworth calls it David's jewel or notable song. Dr. Hawker, who is always alive to passages full of savor, devoutly cries, some have rendered it precious, others golden, and others precious jewel. And as the Holy Ghost by the apostles Peter and Paul hath shown us that it is all about the Lord Jesus Christ. What is here said to him is precious, is golden, is a jewel indeed. We have not met with the term miktam before, but if spared to write upon Psalm 56, 56 verse 1 to Psalm 60 verse 12, we shall see it again and shall observe that like the present, these psalms, although they begin with prayer and imply trouble, abound in holy confidence and close with songs of assurance as to ultimate safety and joy. Dr. Alexander, whose notes are peculiarly valuable, thinks that the word is most probably a simple derivative of a word signifying to hide and signifies a secret or mystery and indicates the depth of doctrinal and spiritual import in these sacred compositions. If this be the true interpretation, it well accords with the other, and when the two are put together, they make up a name which every reader will remember and which will bring the precious subject at once to mind, the Psalm of the Precious Secret. And Charles Spurgeon continues and speaks of the divisions of the psalm. He says, the whole is so compact that it is difficult to draw sharp lines of division. It may suffice to note our Lord's prayer of faith in verse 1, a vowel of faith in Jehovah alone in verses 2 through 5, the contentment of his faith in the present in verses 6 through 7, and the joyous confidence of his faith for the future in verses 8 through 11. And so that is from Mr. Spurgeon. And one of the things that I decided to do, at least in these handouts, from this point on, is if Mr. Spurgeon quotes a particular person, like we had Ainsworth, Robert Hawker, and Dr. Archibald Alexander there, I put their dates there. So if you wanted to look these folks up, you could Google them, which Spurgeon wasn't allowed to do in his day. I would call this psalm the Song of Intimate Communion. Now, this is a psalm that I've always loved. And when the Lord first saved me, I loved Psalm 16, and I wasn't quite sure why, except for, like, you know, verse 10, that he will not allow his Holy One to see corruption, you know, that he wouldn't be buried forever, that he would rise again, basically, is what that verse speaks of. I kind of guessed that. And then it was confirmed. But I've always been drawn to the psalm, and I think that goldenness of it, that preciousness of it, may have been true. And I still love it to this day. But how do we see Christ in this psalm? Well, let's read the psalm itself. It says, "Preserve me, O God, for in thee do I put my trust. O my soul, thou hast said unto the Lord, thou art my Lord, my goodness extendeth not to thee." Verse 3, "But to the saint that are in the earth, and to the excellent in whom is all my delight," verse 4, "their sorrows shall be multiplied that hasten after another God. Their drink offerings of blood will I not offer, nor take up their names into my lips." Verse 5, "The Lord is the portion of mine inheritance, and of my cup thou maintainest my lot." Verse 6, "The lines are fallen unto me in pleasant places, yea, I have a goodly heritage." Verse 7, "I will bless the Lord who hath given me counsel. My reins also instruct me in the night seasons." Verse 8, "I have set the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand. I shall not be moved." Therefore, in verse 9, "Therefore my heart is glad, and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest in hope." Verse 10, "For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption." Verse 11, "Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore." And in fact, I'm just brought to mind in verse 11, right at the end there, where it caps it off. It was one of the first verses that I actually memorized. "In thy presence is fullness of joy," or at least part of it. "And at thy right hand, pleasures forevermore." And I think even at that young age, that's where seeing Christ in Scripture and knowing Christ personally was a very, very real thing to me and a very precious thing to me, even early on. And this was one of the verses that really touched my life as far as, yes, this is a reality. At thy right hand is pleasure forevermore, being with Jesus. That's what it's all about. And with no idea that he would call me into pastoral ministry. I thought he was just going to allow me to become one of the best divers that the Navy had ever seen. And that was a pipe dream. That never happened. He called me away from that business. Anyway, I loved diving when I was doing it. I wouldn't go back to doing it again. But we see in verse 1, just a quick overview. Verse 1, the Lord, Christ's preservation. This is how we see Christ in Scripture. The Lord, Christ's preservation. Verses 2 through 7, I divided it up a little differently than Mr. Spurgeon had. Verses 2 through 7, the Lord, Christ's portion. Verses 8 and 9, the Lord, Christ's priority and passion. And verses 10 and 11, the Lord, Christ's power and pleasure. And I'll just speak on these very briefly. Verses 1 through, starting off with verse 1 to the English Standard Version. It says, "Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge." In the King James Version, it says, "Preserve me, O God, for in thee do I put my trust." Either translation from the Hebrew is excellent. But here we see, as Jesus is a man, this is his prayer, seeks twofold preservation. First, consider this, that the perfect heavenly man is plunged into an earthly cesspool of sinners. Everyone he's surrounded by is so full of sin in their depravity. Though they may be saved by God's grace, looking forward to the Messiah, and as Old Testament saints, looking forward to the Messiah, having that faith that he would come, they're still sinners. And so here is the perfect holy God becoming born as a babe, becoming a man, and then walking among not only disciples that misunderstand him, but religious leaders that are conspiring to kill him. He trusted in God alone to be his preservation upon the planet while he walked in this cesspool of sin, in this fallen world that is far beyond what he created it in the, how he created it in the first place, perfect and holy and good. But also to preserve him as the perfect holy sacrifice, who is brutalized and then bound to that cross of wood, pinned to it through iron nails and tied up upon it so that he hung between heaven and earth, and with all the jeers and the wrath of God pouring out upon him, he still trusted in the Lord. The Lord was his refuge, though the Lord himself was, the Father God was pouring out his wrath upon his only son. Hard to get our minds around, but when we consider that he is a perfect man, still trusted in the Lord, though all that was happening, and we're grateful for that, because if we didn't, we wouldn't have a leg to stand on in our salvation. That's how perfect the sacrifice was. Wonderful. Verses 2 through 7, and I won't read them again, but I'll mention this as it's written in the notes. But as the Lord God was Christ's portion. Christ's righteous life was not lived for God's sake. In fact, I should have to read some of these verses. In verse 2 where it says, in the King James Version, it says, "Thou art my Lord, my goodness extendeth not to thee." I like that it says it this way in the King James Version, and "extendeth" is not in the Hebrew itself. It's not to thee. It's as if he was speaking as a man, because his goodness wasn't extended unto God. God didn't need Jesus' goodness, but we did. And so in the following verse, but it says, "But to the saints that are in the earth, and to excellent, and to the excellent in whom is all my delight." This is where we see that for the sake of those saved by God's grace was his goodness extended. God has imputed Christ's righteousness unto us. And so we see this very blessing, and the Lord Jesus, as a man, was encouraged, I believe, and motivated and comforted by the Word of God in these things. Christ was free and separate from the idolatry rampant in fallen man's lives, as it says in verse 4, "Their sorrows shall be multiplied that hasten after another god. Their drink offerings or blood will I not offer, nor take up their names into my lips." He was so far removed from it that it wasn't even found to be on his lips. He didn't speak it. And as Jesus said, "From the heart the mouth speaks." So idolatry was as distant from Jesus Christ as a man as any sin could be. Because his portion, and the reason why is because his portion and inheritance was the Lord's alone in verses 5 through 7. This echoes what we will see later on in Psalm 75 that says that God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. That is one of the proof texts for the purpose of man, or what is the chief end of man. Chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. God is our portion. The reason that what makes heaven heavenly is Jesus Christ, and it is he whom we want, not just a release from this planet. In verses 8 and 9, as we see the Lord Jesus, the Lord God, as Christ's priority and passion, Jesus Christ accomplished all things through intimate communion with the Father, as we see in verse 8. "I have set the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand. I shall not be moved." And therefore his supreme pleasure was God unto a confidence that was unshakable, unmovable, as it says in verse 9. "Therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest in hope," or the Hebrew can be translated "dwell" or "abide" confidently or faithfully. Because God was his portion, this was his everything. His goal was the pleasure of the Father. And through that, that's how he was able to be unmovable in his mission upon earth, to go to the cross. And finally, in verses 10 and 11, verse 10 and 11 speak of Christ's power and pleasure, which was the Lord. The source of his power and pleasure is the Lord God. Christ had the power to take up his life and rise from the dead. And we see this in verse 10 where it says, "For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine holy one to see corruption." John chapter 2, verse 19, when giving a reason for the Pharisees and the priests and elders that are asking, "Why are you overturning the money changers?" He says, "What sign do you give us?" And he says, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I shall raise it up." Now, he wasn't pointing to himself, but John tells us 2 verses later, it says, "But this he spoke of the body of his temple." In other words, Jesus, through his passion for the Lord God, had the power to lay down his life and take it up, which is what he says in John chapter 10 and verse 18. I have the power to lay it down. I have the power to take it again. What he was talking about was he was making his power equal with God's. And after appearing before his disciples alive, he ascended into heaven, which is what we see here in verse 11. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. I'll let you in on a little pastoral secret. When the Lord called me into ministry, I've asked the Lord, is there at any one time that I'll be able to preach one of these verses? Because I'd love to preach from all of them. At least one of them, one time, and another time. But I'm glad he hadn't, because even now, sometimes I feel so feeble with each one of these verses, because every one of these verses will preach itself. It'll preach Christ. And I'd love to do it, but now I kind of sense that I still probably don't have the capacity to do it, because they're so heavenly. And I'm going to let you in on a little secret today. Now, see, Christ in our lives, I normally have, this is a devotional, and the thing that I've left it with is Christ from the Psalms. And that's the title of our series, Christ in the Psalms. I don't typically give a practical application, because the first and foremost thing is not doctrinal, it's devotional. We want to be devoted to Christ. But there are practical implications even in the same similar division. By faith in Christ, because we see verse 1, by faith in Christ alone we are preserved through our sufferings. He is our refuge. He is our deliverance. He preserves us. As you see, our Christ in our lives. And verses 2 through 9, Christ must be our priority and passion if we want to live filled with counsel and instruction from Christ, as it says in verse 7, and know his presence intimately and be unshakable, unmovable through trials and tribulations, according to verse 8, and rejoice in his glory, because we dwell, you dwell, I dwell, it confidently in him, according to verse 9. And then finally, in verse 10, in verses 10 and 11, we apply this to our lives. In Christ alone do we have power to overcome dead works of the flesh, as it says in verse 10. And intimately communing with God through the eternal presence of Christ and taking pleasure in his rule and reign at the right hand of majesty on high. It's in Christ alone. And I'm going to go over this in Sunday school when we get to that portion of revival, in praying for revival. We're going to actually kind of, once we get through the Lord's Prayer, we're going to move a little quickly, but I will actually spend the whole Sunday school portion on revival. But I don't really have to, because I'm going to sum it up for you right now. The reason, I believe that there's going to be revival in the Nolchik. I don't, because I typically don't pray for revival. What I pray for is repentance. It will repent. Because you can't have revival without repentance. I know there's some of my friends that are praying for revival and having these prayer meetings and praying for revival and Lord awaken us and all that. But we won't ever be awakened until we see Christ. And this is why I'm spending so much time really just hounding you, hounding me, and seeing Christ in Scripture. Because that's only the first part. When you start seeing Christ, when I start seeing Christ, when we as a congregation start seeing Christ everywhere, not just in Scripture, but seeing Christ in our lives, seeing Christ in one another, that's when revival will start to spark. Because if we start seeing Christ everywhere, as I see him in you, and sometimes I see Christ in you, and it makes me want to weep with godly sorrow. Because every time I see Christ, I recognize how sinful I am. And then repentance comes. I repent because I do not live up to what God is conforming me to be, Christ's image. And we never will. But it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10, godly sorrow worketh repentance unto salvation, not to be repented of, that we're not sorry we repent. So actually, it's coupled with joy. And so when we see Christ, we're joyful, but we're also penitent at the same time. And that's revival. And when that happens to an individual, when that happens to a congregation, when that happens to a community, because it's happened to a congregation, because it has happened to individuals, individual members of Christ, we'll see revival, not only in the Nilchik, we'll see it probably in the Kenai Peninsula. And I believe that it's coming, because I have wept more tears since I've been here in repentance, because I've been seeing Christ everywhere. And when we start seeing Christ like that, then we're on the verge of revival. And it might not come tomorrow, might not come this winter, it might not even come next summer, but it'll come. And if we see Christ, wouldn't that be the best thing? Because that's just a foreshadow of what we'll see when the Lord comes. That's what heaven is, to see Christ. We shall see Him as He is, 1 John 3:2 says. We shall see Him as He is, for we shall be like Him.